We're continuing the story in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 tonight. We're sticking with the Mark account. It seems to be the most chronological and the most complete in these early days of our Lord's Galilean ministry. If you have a Harmony of the Gospels, we're on page 37, which is paragraph 46. And it would be very helpful for you to have one, because now we're in the section of the Gospels where both, or all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, comment on the stories, and we gain a little bit by looking across the columns and seeing some additional facts that Mark doesn't necessarily point out. Now let's review for a moment to find out where we are. Jesus had been in Capernaum, that city on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, where he had made his home, relocating from Nazareth because of the rejection there. And we learned that he had cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And after he left the synagogue, he went next door into Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a great fever. And then the record told us he toured many cities in Galilee. And on that tour, he met a leper and did something that had hardly ever been seen in Israel's history. He cleansed a leper. And while he asked that leper not to say anything, he went out and spread it everywhere. And in verse 45 of chapter 1, he published it much and spread the matter abroad insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into a city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. Now he comes back to Capernaum in chapter 2 and verse 1. Back home. Now maybe you'd like to just refresh that fact in your mind so we realize this is home now. I think that's important. Most of you came from some other place than Escondido. Many of you did grow up here, but some other place you think of as home, and sometime you go back there and people say, oh, so-and-so's back, and they remember you. Well, that's what this is. Jesus is home now. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He made his home there. And then over in Matthew 9, there's another reference we didn't point out before. And the city is not mentioned right here, but it's quite clear, at least most commentators are agreed, that this is the city Jesus is talking about. Matthew 9 verse 1, he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. So here we are, this is home. And the word gets around that Jesus is home. And so verse 2, Mark 2, and many were gathered together. Well, I didn't even read verse 1, did I? And when he entered into Capernaum after some days, it was noised that he was in the house. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room for them, no, not even about the door. And he spake unto them the word. Now people flocked to the house where Jesus is staying. Don't know what house it is. Maybe it was his own house. Since he moved there, he possibly had a place he stayed when he was there. Maybe it was Peter's house. Maybe that's where he was living. I don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but wherever he was, people flocked there. And there were so many people coming around, they couldn't even get near the door. And there's a very interesting delegation here. I don't know whether they got there early enough to get a ringside seat or not, but over in the Luke account, it's chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, and it came to pass on one of those days that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now Matthew didn't see fit to tell us that, neither did Mark. But on this occasion, when there were just scores and scores of people crammed inside that house, flocked all around the doors and the windows so they couldn't even get near the house, there was a rather large delegation of religious leaders of the Jews. Pharisees and doctors of the law. They were in all probability the scribes. And they were from all over Palestine, It says, every village of Galilee and Judea, and even all the way down from Jerusalem, all over Palestine. Why are they here? Well, I would imagine the word is getting around. We saw that leper spreading it abroad throughout all the places he went just before this. Many other people were being healed, and I'm sure they were spreading the word. We've already seen Jesus in Jerusalem at the feast time and talking to one of those rulers of the Jews named Nicodemus. So we get the idea the word is getting around and people are beginning to say, this one could be our Messiah. Is not this the Christ? And the Jews want to know. The religious leaders want to know if this is he. So they're going to send a delegation to find out. They send some very dignified individuals, some Pharisees and doctors of the law, to see what's going on. And the Lord Jesus doesn't pull any punches. It says back in that Mark account, chapter 2 and verse 2, and he spake the word unto them. I'm sure he realizes who's there, but he's not going to flower up his oratory just for them. He's going to give them the same message he'd given everywhere else. He spoke the word of God unto them. He's going to give these visiting dignitaries really a twofold witness concerning his person. They came to find out if he was the Messiah. He's going to show them by his word and by his works. And these two become a great twofold witness to Jesus' person. And we see them repeated over and over throughout the gospel record. His witness by word, his witness by work. Now it's the leadership of the nation that has to acclaim him as the Messiah. The masses of people might acclaim him, but unless the rulers of the Jews pointed to him and agreed and put their official seal of approval upon him, then the nation as a whole could not receive him as their Messiah. So these were the crucial individuals. They were the ones that had to make the decision. And I would imagine this delegation was appointed by the Sanhedrin. Maybe some of the Sanhedrin itself were here to find out if he was the Messiah. This is a very pivotal occasion in the life of Jesus Christ, as we can well assume. It's going to have critical importance as we realize what is really happening here before us. Okay, Jesus gave them the word. Didn't pull any punches. That's what they needed. They needed a good dose of God's word. And that's what we need as well. I trust that's why you came here tonight. Because you sense a need to learn, to understand, and to appropriate and apply to your life the word of God. And if you came for any other reason, you're going to go away disappointed, because that's all we have to offer here. We don't have glamorous personalities or flowery oratory. All we have is the word. And we need the word. And they needed the word, and Jesus gave them the word. It's a sad state of affairs that many, if not most, churches in our day and age are departing from the communication of God's word. Even fundamental churches. Churches composed of Bible-believing Christians are not emphasizing the teaching of the word of God. It's almost heartbreaking at times to hear that of good, sound churches that get so involved in programs that they lose the centrality of God's word. Sure, we need programs and we need philosophy and policies and procedures to do the work of the Lord. God said we're to do all things decently and in order. But if we ever miss the centrality of God's word in our ministry, then God is not going to bless us any longer. The Lord revealed that in the last days there would be a decrease in Bible teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul exhorted young Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Not that the teachers have itching ears, it's the people, because they want them to tickle their eardrums, you know, with flowery oratory. They don't want them to teach them the word. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. God knows we see it in our day and age. More and more, church is turning away from the Word of God. We know it's the Word that does the work. We're born again by the Word, and we repeat it over and over, but it's an emphasis that needs to be made. We're not justifying our ministry. We're simply taking the Word at face value. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We grow through the Word. Grow. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. So Jesus taught them the Word. Now, we know pretty much what he must have said by this time. We followed his life and his ministry to this point, and we've heard him speak on a number of occasions in different places, and we just are fairly certain we know what he said to these people when he preached the Word to them that day. And there's no doubt but that he told them God's kingdom was imminent, and they had to prepare themselves for it. And only the righteous can enter God's kingdom, and they needed to repent, change their minds about their own spiritual need, their own spiritual condition, and about the necessity of trusting him as their Savior and Messiah. They needed to admit their sin and to trust him for forgiveness. They needed to be born again. They needed an inward transformation. They needed more than exterior religiosity. They needed more than religious forms and rituals. They needed an inward change by his power and grace, which came through repentance and faith in him as the Messiah and the Savior. Now, that's what he preached that day, even though we're not told. You piece together his messages on other days, and when we see he spake the word unto them, we can be fairly certain that they got a good dose of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I would imagine they were taken back that day, because it wasn't a message the Pharisees and the scribes liked to hear at all. In fact, it was rather difficult for them to receive. They didn't think they needed a change. They were righteous people by almost everyone's testimony. It was all outward righteousness, though, and inside their hearts were hard, insensitive to God, insensitive to the needs of other people. And that's what Jesus addressed himself to regularly when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. He told them that they lacked mercy and justice and truth. They needed an inward change that would result in outward actions of a different kind toward people, not just the nitty-gritty details of the law. Now, to prove the truthfulness of the word Jesus proclaimed to them, he performs supernatural acts of healing. We're not told this in Mark 2, but in Luke 5:17 we read that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So evidently he healed many people that day as they flocked into that little house, as they crammed in at the doors and strained to get near to the windows. Jesus healed them. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. So if they don't believe his word, the least they ought to do is believe his works. Anyone who can perform mass acts of healing like this, where many, many people are obviously cured of their diseases without any emotionalism or fanfare, yelling or screaming or shaking people, they're healed just by his word. I would think they would be willing to put their trust in him as their Messiah. But one act of healing stands out above all others. And that's the story really that's before us tonight. A very famous story, the healing of the paralytic man. And I love this story. I guess it's one that we learn all the way back in the beginner department of the Sunday school. When we get into the gospel, sometimes we get very elementary, because some of these stories are so familiar to people who grew up in church. Now I recognize that many of you did not. And some of you have only been saved for a matter of weeks or months or just a few years. And maybe some of these things are new to you. I certainly hoped so. I have to be honest, and you old-timers will excuse me for saying this. I would much rather teach young believers and new converts than I would people who have known the Lord for 25, 30 years. And they just sit there with their mouths hanging open and say, "Oh, this is wonderful, you know." It's really great for a pastor's ego, you know, to teach new believers. It's just drink it in, you know. Some of you folks have studied this story and taught it yourself in Sunday school so many times, you know the whole thing by heart, and you'll not hear one new thing tonight. Well, I hope the Lord blesses you for coming, even if you don't hear anything new. Verse 3, and they come bringing unto him a man sick of the palsy, born of four. One man who's sick. It says he's sick of the palsy in our King James translation and in this American Standard translation of 1901 that I'm using here in this harmony. Those of you who have a New American Standard Bible see that there's a different translation there. It says he was a paralytic. And that's really the best translation of the word. I don't know where they get this idea of the palsy here. We think of the palsy as a shaking disease, and I don't think that's what this man had. He's a paralytic. He's paralyzed. His body's paralyzed. He can't move. It's actually the Greek word paralutikon, from which we get our English word paralytic. Probably some damage to his motor centers in the brain or to his spinal cord has caused a complete paralysis. He cannot move his body. He can't walk. He can't sit up. He's just hopelessly, helplessly lying on a pallet. And thank God he's got a few friends. Friends are willing to bring him to Jesus. He had a tremendous need. He couldn't do a thing to help himself. There was no way he, by himself, could get to Jesus. He was helpless and hopeless. And the great spiritual application of the story, of course, is that this is the way we are in our spiritual condition. We're a needy people. For all practical purposes, we're a helpless and a hopeless people. We can't remedy our lost estate. We can't change our condition by our own power. We're lost in sin. We're helpless to do anything about it. And I think the great application of this story is in this area of our spiritual need and the ability of the Lord Jesus to meet it. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have friends when you're in a situation like this. And this is a great example of friendship, I think, in the Bible. They come bringing a man who is a paralytic, and he's born of four. Four men take hold of this pallet. I imagine it looks something like a rigid stretcher with four poles on it, one on each corner. And these men pick it up, and they carry him to the Lord Jesus. And it was a real devotion demonstrated here. And I think the devotion that we see in these four friends is even intensified by the fact that it's going to take a great deal of persistence to get to Jesus. I'm sure they approach the door of the house, and there's no way they can get near. There's just crowds all around for, I don't know how far, 25, maybe 50 feet out around the house. They just can't get there. But these men are persistent. They believe that Jesus can help their friend, and they're going to get their friend to Jesus. I imagine everybody would like to have friends like this, who sense our needs even when we don't make them known, who are there when we need them, who are persistent, so persistent they won't let us, or they just won't say, or won't let us say that there's nothing we can do. I mean, we're going to help them, or they're going to help us, I should say, whether or not the individual wants them to or not. That's the kind of friendship this is. Now, Solomon had something to say about friendship like this back in the Proverbs. He said, to have friends, a man must show himself friendly. And I think that's a very appropriate word when we see a story of friendship like this. Because I've talked to innumerable number of people through the years of my ministry who for one reason or other were critical and complaining that people weren't friendly to them. Sometimes they come in a church like this one, a large church, and it's possible to come in a church this size and sit down and worship and get up and leave and nobody talk to you. Now, it's a shame it happens, but it's possible. We hope that those of you who are in the inner circle who come on Wednesday nights will not let things like that happen to the people around you on the Lord's Day. We hope you'll go out of your way to greet them and not get out without nodding and smiling and shaking hands and introducing yourself to several people every time you come. I hope you do that. But the fact still remains there's some people who complain, even though many people are doing that. They complain that this is not a friendly church, you know. Thank God there are others who say, I've never been in a friendlier church. They got in the right corner of the sanctuary the first time they came, I guess. But, you know, Solomon's word of advice is very applicable. If you're going to come in with a poker face and find a little corner somewhere and sit down and get up and run out, don't be complaining that nobody's friendly to you. I mean, you've got to take the first step sometimes, and you've got to look somebody in the eye and smile and stick your hand out and introduce yourself and show yourself friendly. But thank God for friends. They insisted on helping him, and they were persistent in providing the help that he needed. Like it or not, they were going to get him to Jesus. And isn't it interesting? These friends did the best thing a friend could ever do for somebody else. They brought him to Jesus. I got to thinking about that a little, and it occurred to me that the hardest people to witness to are probably our closest friends, aren't they? The people we work right next to at work, and maybe the next door neighbors. Sometimes it's easier to talk to a total stranger than it is a close friend about the Lord Jesus. Because, oh, you know, we just don't want to lose their friendship, and we're afraid we may be misunderstood, or they think we're trying to be overbearing or pushy in some way. And so oftentimes they're the last people we witness to because we're afraid it may hurt our friendship. But you know, if we really know the Lord Jesus and we know what he can do for their lives and we're in love with him and we're filled with his joy and his peace and his contentment, how could we do less for our best friends than introduce them to Jesus? They should be the first people we tell about the Savior. The ones we want most of all to experience the same joy we have in him. The ones we want most of all to see in heaven. Now, sometimes it's most difficult to talk to our loved ones and our closest friends because they won't listen to us. A stranger may be even more prone to listen to us than they are. They know us too well. Maybe they knew us before we got saved, and they know all about us, and we're afraid that maybe they won't listen to us. But we need to learn to share the gospel without sounding like we're so pious and holier than them. But we still need to share it. We need to ask God for wisdom as to how, but we need to share it. Verse 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when he had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. Now, can you just picture these four fellows trying to get up to this house? I'm sure they try to worm their way through the crowd. And if it was just, you know, one little kid or my wife at 4 feet, 11 and a quarter, she could get through. But here, four big and brawly men, you know, carrying a pallet with another man, and there's no way they can get through this crowd, which is already pressing upon this house and about to cave the thing in. And they just can't get near the door, and they scratch their heads for a minute, and then the light goes on, the idea dawns, and they run around to the back of the house, where there, on most Palestinian homes of this day, there was a staircase made of clay, and baked clay or stone, one or the other, staircase leading up to the roof of the house. Now, the roof of the house was flat, and it was constructed like this. First, there were some heavy beams laid from one wall to the other, all the way across the square house. Most of the houses were square, rectangular, and heavy beams were laid across. Then, crossways on the beams were laid many, many shorter poles, smaller poles, just little poles, sticks, and so on, laid crossways from beam to beam. Then on top of the poles, there was packed clay, which then baked in the sun, and this became the roof. It was like what we would call in our day a built-up roof, only we used tar and stones for our built-up roof. They used clay on top of beams and poles. Now, of course, when it rained, they would have to repair their roofs oftentimes. But through most of the rainy weather, it would suit them fine. But after the rain was over, they'd go up and patch them up a little bit. Now, as you can well imagine, grass would often grow on the top of the roof, right out of the clay. It's kind of a backyard on the top of your house, you know. That's the way their patios were on top of the house. And oftentimes they went up there to rest and recline and meditate and pray. And it's just a nice place to get away from it all. Backyard on the roof. So you can understand what these fellows did. It would be a simple procedure to go up on top of the house, lay their friend down, and begin to dig through the clay. They'd get to the poles, and they'd remove the poles, and there would probably be enough space between the heavy beams to let their friend right down into the midst of the crowd where the Lord Jesus was inside the house. They didn't really do any serious damage to the house. You know, I've heard people talk about this story and say, isn't it a shame it was poor people owned that house? Their roof got all messed up, and that wasn't any problem at all. They just go back and pack a little more clay on it, and the story doesn't tell us so, but I'd just like to think that those four fellows who were such good friends to this man who was a paralytic were also responsible enough to go fix the roof they tore it up. That doesn't bother me at all. But anyway, they didn't damage a thing. The only thing, as I think about the whole situation, the only thing that comes to my mind that would be a problem would be the people in the room below while they were digging the clay off the roof, you know. It just occurred to me, you know, here they are standing around listening to the Lord Jesus teach, and all of a sudden some guy gets a piece of mud down his neck, you know, and he begins to look up, and there the roof is breaking up ahead of him, and the clay is falling down all over them, and everybody begins to scatter, and people get knocked down in the shuffle, and others get squeezed against the wall, and before you know it, here comes a bed, you know, right down into the middle of the whole crowd of people. I would imagine they each tied a rope on the four poles sticking out the sides, and they begin to let their friend right down into the middle of the house. I don't know for sure, but I just have a sneaking suspicion that the spot they picked to tear up the roof, where all the mud fell down, was probably right over the top of the delegation from the Sanhedrin. Wouldn't you like to think that? I'm just almost sure that's where it was. I can just picture those dignitaries scurrying for cover, you know, while the mud fell down. But here he comes anyway. When they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Jesus is absolutely amazed at the degree of faith demonstrated by these four men and their paralytic friend. Faith so determined and so ingenious as to find a way, any way, somehow or other, to get their friend to Jesus. My, if only we had that kind of determination to bring people to Jesus Christ, to introduce our friends to the Savior, so that he could meet their needs and heal them from their spiritual paralysis, which is ruining their lives in many cases, destroying their homes, and just messing them up in almost every other area of their lives. If only we could have this kind of determination to get them to Jesus. I would imagine the paralytic believed also. I don't think he would have subjected himself to this kind of embarrassment if he himself had not believed. If he wasn't convinced that that one down in that room could heal him, and he had to get down there at all cost. Can you imagine his embarrassment as they lowered him down into that room and everybody was watching? He had to have a great deal of faith. He was convinced Jesus could meet his need. And faith, their faith is the thing that brings forgiveness to this man. Because the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 5, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Faith is the one condition throughout the entire scripture for forgiveness. The only condition. If we want to be forgiven of our sins, and this man was a sinner as well as a paralytic, because we all are, and the first thing Jesus does for him is forgive his sins. And he does it on the basis of his faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Now maybe you're not sure your sins are forgiven, but you'd like to have that assurance. You just long to know that the eternal, omnipotent, all-righteous God has forgiven you your iniquity. What Jesus asks for is faith. When he sees faith, he forgives. Now, I want to ask you a question. You answered in your own mind. This is not very conducive to round table discussions here in the sanctuary, but answer this in your mind. Why did Jesus begin with forgiveness rather than healing? I mean, the reason, the primary reason these men brought this friend to Jesus was because he needed healing, physical healing, not spiritual healing. I mean, he needed that, but that wasn't their primary concern. Why did Jesus begin with forgiveness rather than physical healing? I think the first answer to that question is that that was his most important need. That was his greatest need. He needed forgiveness of sins far more than he needed to get up off of that pallet and walk. Getting up off of that pallet might have made the rest of his years on this earth a little happier, but forgiveness of sins guaranteed eternity in the presence of God. That was his greatest need. Eternity is far more important than a few years of time. Now, I would like to submit to you that there are people today who don't agree with that. I have been in the presence of so-called modern healers, and I find it very distressing for them who claim to be Christians, who talk far more about physical healing than they do spiritual healing, who sometimes go through an entire meeting and profess to heal a number of people with their physical diseases and never tell people how to be saved. Never clearly communicate the message of eternal redemption. People can come and go and never learn how to be forgiven of their sins. They hear a lot about healing, but not about forgiveness. And I think it's interesting that on this occasion Jesus started with forgiveness. One reason. It was his greatest need. But there's another reason too. I think he wanted to teach this official delegation from the Sanhedrin some great truth about himself. And this was the best way to teach that truth. Now, it was commonly held among the Jews of Jesus' day that sickness was due to sin. They were wrong. It was incorrect to assume that. I mean our sins, not our Adam's sin imputed to us. I mean personal sin. Sickness is, if we're sick, it's because we sinned, or maybe, the disciples thought on one occasion in John 9, because our parents sinned. That's what they assumed. Wrongly so, but nevertheless, they believed it. Most all the Jews of Jesus' day believed that if a man was sick, it was because he had sinned. Job's three friends believed it, you remember, back in Old Testament times. Just a common fallacy of the Jews. This man was sick. He had a terrible infirmity. Totally paralyzed, therefore he must have been a great sinner, by their way of thinking. Now, what better person could there have been with whom Jesus might demonstrate his power to forgive sins than a man with this kind of malady? Had Jesus said this to a healthy person, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," wouldn't have meant anything to these Jews at all. They'd come to find out if he was the Messiah. He's going to show them that he is. How's he going to do it? He's going to forgive sins. And who better to choose to forgive than a man who had a dreadful illness? Because to them, he was a great sinner. And Jesus claims to forgive his sins. When he saw his faith, he said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." Now, it didn't take long for the significance of his words to dawn on the consciousness of these Jews. In verse 6, it says, "But there were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." They weren't even speaking out loud. They just were thinking, "What doth this man speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?" Now, they were right in that assumption. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven you." Only God can forgive sins. Logical conclusion. This Jesus was claiming to be God. That's the way they thought. Correctly so. They were accusing him of blasphemy. Because to them, to claim to be God was blasphemy. There were three kinds of blasphemy the Jews recognized. One was denying God's attributes, saying God was not something he said he was. A second kind of blasphemy was attributing to God attributes which he did not possess, false attributes, like untruthfulness or something of that nature, unfaithfulness. That was blasphemy. The third kind of blasphemy was claiming for somebody other than God attributes that belong to God alone. That also was blasphemy. And that was the blasphemy they thought Jesus was committing that day. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus claimed to forgive this man's sins. Therefore, Jesus was claiming to be God. And that was blasphemy. And blasphemy was worthy of death by stoning. Back in Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus 24, verse 16. We read, "And he who blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the sojourner, as he who is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." As far as they were concerned, what Jesus was doing that day was worthy of death. Now Jesus knew he was assuring his own death when he made this claim, but he was God in flesh, and he had to tell them. It was a logical necessity. They'd come to find out if he was the Messiah. He was. Messiah was to be God in flesh. He was that one. There was no way he could do otherwise. Verse 8, "And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, saith unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk?" Now, you know, I have read this passage many times and heard it taught in Sunday school classes as a child many times, but there, if anybody ever told me this, I missed it somewhere along the line. But it seems to me that these scribes and Pharisees should have known by Jesus' next statement that he was God. Because he tells them what they're thinking. He's omniscient. He knows what's going on in their minds. He knew what they were reasoning. And he says, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" That should have convinced them, if nothing else did, that he was God in flesh. But they were not convinced. So Christ has a little bit of irrefutable logic for them. Logic which is substantiated by a great miracle, the whole occasion of which should be absolute proof beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. When Jesus gets finished on this occasion, I don't see how any honest heart could reject him. He says, verse 9, "Which is easier? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy or to this paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk?" Now think of the answer to that in your own mind. Which do you think is easier to say? Well, the point of the story is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody really knows whether his sins were forgiven or not. I could come up to you and very pompously I could say, "Your sins are forgiven." Now you might look at me like I'm out of my mind. But you don't really know. Well, you probably do. If you don't know, my wife will tell you, and I don't have that power. But at least I can say that, and nobody really knows the difference. But if I walk up to a man who's absolutely paralyzed, can't move a muscle, has been that way for many years, and I say, "Stand up, pick up your pallet, and walk away," then you know whether I'm sincere or whether I'm a charlatan, don't you? Because if the fellow stands up and walks away, you know, unless he was planted there, and this man obviously wasn't, then you know that I'm truthful. So it's easier to get away with saying your sins are forgiven than it is to get away with saying, "Arise and take up your bed and walk." That would be the harder of the two. So Jesus goes on to say, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed and go into thine house." In order to prove that he can do the easier of the two, he does the harder. Now, by their own conviction, the man could probably not be healed until he had first been forgiven, right? I mean, think about that now, because that's important to the whole development here. He was a great sinner, they thought, and that's why he had such terrible infirmity, they thought. Therefore, for his infirmity to be healed, first of all, his sins would have to be forgiven. So actually, to heal him would be to prove that he had been forgiven. You see the intricacy of the whole thing Jesus is doing here? If he is healed, then Christ's power to forgive sins must, by their own reasoning, be genuine. How are they going to reject him if he can really heal this man? We read in verse 12, "And he arose and straightway took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Immediately, it says, immediately, straightway, he took up his pallet and he walked out of there. I'm sure people backed up as he came through. They were absolutely electrified. And it says, the believers in their number glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. They were convinced that this one was the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with them. They had just witnessed a profound demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. How could anyone deny him after this? After an experience as powerful, moving, and electric as this situation was, how could anybody reject him? The scribes and the Pharisees did. I would presume they did anyway. When it says all were amazed and glorified God, I think it probably means all beside the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, because a couple years after this, they led the nation in crucifying him. You see, when people decide they don't want to believe, nothing's going to change their minds. As Jesus said on one occasion, even if somebody comes back from the dead and tells them what's beyond the grave, they're not going to believe. Once they've made up their minds not to believe, not even irrefutable logic or unbelievable divine miracles are going to change their minds. You know, sometimes we get the idea, oh, if only God would do something spectacular that my friends could see, then they'd trust Jesus. No, not necessarily. They'd have some naturalistic explanation for it. If they've made up their minds not to believe, even miracles aren't going to change their minds. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, though, we would beg of you tonight, don't harden your heart. The very fact that you came here tonight on this Wednesday evening service would indicate that it's not hardened yet. Why not let this unusual demonstration of Christ's person be used of God to open your heart to Him who is God in flesh, who is a living Savior? Look at the facts. Just look at the story. Feel the impact of what Jesus did, and then receive Him as your Lord and Savior. I just might say to those of you who know Jesus Christ, this is a great passage of Scripture to teach the deity of Christ. This is a very important doctrine. Because you see, this is the one doctrine that most of the major cults deny. Cults which are increasing by leaps and bounds in our day, building everywhere, reaching converts more rapidly than most evangelical churches are. But when they're pinned down, they have to say, no, Jesus is not God's unique and only Son. He was not God in flesh. They'll agree with you sometimes when you word it, but you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? Let them put it in their own words. And it probably won't come out quite like the Bible says it. There are lots of good passages on the deity of Christ. This is just one to add to your list. A man was telling me Sunday morning that he keeps in his Bible a list of passages on the deity of Christ. And when anyone accosts him from one of those false religions, one of those cults, he just copies down his list and hands it to him and he says, will you take this list home and look up every one of these passages of Scripture for me? And he'll listen to them and give them a few minutes of his time if they will promise to do that. I thought that was a pretty good idea. I have also, through the years, developed a list of verses on the deity of Jesus Christ I don't have it quite that handy. It's home in my study. But I do refer to it periodically. I would say that if there's any doctrine that you should major on as you read your Bible, it would be the deity of Jesus Christ. Might be a good idea to just jot down. Every time as you're reading your Bible or as we're studying the Word together or in a Sunday school class, and you come across the passage that clearly reveals the deity of Christ, just jot it down somewhere. And watch the immensity of this great Bible doctrine grow before your eyes. You know, sometimes we get the idea there's one or two good passages teaching the deity of Christ. No, not at all. The Bible is filled with them, Old and New Testament alike. And it's a very, very vital doctrine. If he isn't God, we have no hope for eternity. We are yet in our sins. They were right in their assessment. If he could forgive sins, he was God. He is. And he can. And he'll do it for you tonight if you'll let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this revelation of our Savior. Father, we ask you that as believers, we may let him be the Lord of our lives. And Father, if there are any unsaved with us tonight, we thank you for sending them. Thank you for your love for them. We love them, Father, but oh, how we long to see them come to know our Savior. We pray that they may trust him and receive him as their deliverer from sin, its guilt and its penalty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.